Good morning. I don't think I said that yet. Can you turn to Philippians chapter 4 with me, please? Philippians chapter 4. In a moment, I'll be preaching from verse 8. I want to tell you about a family vacation I went on around about 20 years ago. I was in my early to mid-teens, and my parents took us to California to visit my grandfather. I'd never been there before at that point. I've actually only ever been there one other time. And we spent several days with him, but then I think we must have had a longer vacation than usual. We were with him several days, and then we went to several different parts of California, and we left him alone in his house. He probably needed the break from me and my brothers, and drove up the coast nearly 300 miles to Monterey. Apparently, I'm sure some of you have been to Monterey before. And I'm pretty sure this was my dad's favorite part of the trip. He had been looking forward to this. I'm sure he was happy to be there with my grandfather, his father-in-law. But he was looking forward to driving up the coastal highway, Highway 1 in California, enjoying the sights and the view of the ocean especially. He'd been looking forward to that for a long time. That was the highlight of the trip for him. And for whatever reason, I was in a foul mood. And we were up in Monterey at least 2 days, might have even been 3 days, between leaving L.A., getting to Monterey, and coming back to L.A. to see my grandparents again. And I was just really grumpy the whole time. We went to the famous Hearst Castle. Perhaps some of you have toured that. It's a pretty amazing place, very different from our Biltmore down here. There's secret passageways and Olympic-sized pools and very cool stuff. Even after that, even after sleeping it off in the hotel, I was still in a foul mood, really grumpy. And all I wanted to do was sit around playing video games. I really didn't care for the family vacation, the family side of it. So when my dad said that before we headed back to L.A., he wanted to take us on something called the 17-mile drive. That is the name of it, the 17-mile drive, famous drive around Monterey Peninsula. I dug my heels in. I really didn't want to go. And I got into the car moodily, picked up my Game Boy, and wouldn't interact with anybody. Maybe you've been on this. It's a famous drive, and it winds around the Monterey Peninsula. You see Pebble Beach Golf Course. You go through the Del Monte Forest. You got the blue Pacific Ocean around you almost the entire time. And then the crowning achievement there is the Lone Cypress Tree. I'll say more about that in a moment, the Lone Cypress. Absolutely breathtaking. And all I wanted to do was sit in the car brooding. And my parents took us by that golf course, took us through the trees. I wouldn't look up. Really regret that now. They pulled up to the overlook of this famous Lone Cypress Tree. And I remember actually refusing to take my eyes off of the screen of my Game Boy. I don't know how they managed it. I am forever grateful that they did. They got me to put it down, turn it off, leave it on the seat. Maybe I didn't turn it off, I don't remember. Gently, kindly, lovingly dragged me up to the overlook of the Lone Cypress. And if they hadn't done that, I would have missed the view of a lifetime. And I'm so grateful that I got to see this lone tree sitting out on a crag of rock by itself, kind of standing guard over the ocean. You've got this dramatic drop off of the cliffs, the blue sea. There's black squirrels. I'd never seen black squirrels before climbing over the tree. I thought that was really cool. You got the sea air, you know, that wonderful smell. You just can't duplicate it except by the ocean. Breeze in your hair. And that's what it took to lift my spirits and finally break me out of that funk. And I believe, I don't have a great memory of this, but I think that was what it finally took to get me to break my spirit and apologize for my selfish behavior. To think that I was so foolish to be content with the pixely images on my Game Boy. By the way, it's not even 3 inches wide, that screen. It's 2.9 inches. And I would have rather looked at that when the California coastline and the Pacific Ocean and these beautiful crags of rock are right outside my window, and I didn't even want to look up. It's not unrelated then when the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says in verse 8 of chapter 4, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." He wasn't talking so much about what you see with your eyes, but what you think about. When it comes to our thoughts, you and I are much like that stupid bratty teenager that I used to be. Hopefully, Lord willing, I have gotten over that. If you're a Christian, though, think about this. If you're a Christian, you have access to the most exciting, most beautiful, most amazing, most glorious being in existence. I can't even say in the universe because he transcends even the universe. This is the one who created the Monterey Peninsula and the Pacific Ocean and the Milky Way galaxy. He's the one who put the buckle on Orion's belt. How intentionally do you and I feed our minds with thoughts of him? I don't mean that thoughts flit in and they flit out. How much do you intentionally think about your God? In comparison, don't we tend to gorge our minds and our souls with trivialities that don't satisfy? Gossip and sports scores. Perhaps you're an anxious person. Anxious what-if scenarios go through your mind all the time. Just worries. Cheap laughs, cheap thrills, big doses of self-esteem or self-pity or a bit of both. You and I have this ocean of glory right outside our car window, and we want to satisfy our appetites with a tiny 2.9-inch screen of blurry, pixely images. We are too easily satisfied with things that are less than beautiful. In a couple weeks, we'll be giving you the church calendar for the new year. You realize that in less than 2 months, we'll be in a new decade, the 20s, the 2020s. It's a time of new beginnings, not just new year, but a new decade. It's pretty amazing. And the church theme for the new year, I'd like to think for the new decade, comes from this verse. Whatever things are lovely, meditate on these things. Now, I realize that today is not December 29th, it's November 17th, and I'm giving you a month and a half's lead up to the new year. We haven't had Thanksgiving or Christmas yet. Why am I doing that? Because the theme for the new year has to do with something so fundamental as how we think. This is not going to be easy, changing how we think, but God calls us to think deliberately. And I want to give you some lead up. I want to prepare you for that. We don't want to just drop this on you 2 days before New Year's Eve. I want to encourage you to think about this going into the new year, going into the new decade. 2020 can be a turning point for you. I'm not supposing that you're not walking with the Lord now. Perhaps you're not. But whether you are or not, you can have growth by leaps and bounds in your relationship with the Lord. Of course, we don't need a date on the calendar to tell us we have a fresh start because Christ's mercies are new to us every morning. But it does help to have marks like that, doesn't it? That at least if you're like me, I like to know it's a new month. It's a new year. It's a new decade. God cares about what you and I think. He cares what we think about. He cares about the every thought of your mind. He cares about every intention of your heart. He knows everything that goes through here. You realize that your mind and your heart, they are open to God. They're no different from your actions in that regard. I think it might be fair to say that he cares about our thoughts more than what comes out of us, out of our mouths, or goes on with our hands and our bodies. He at least cares just as much about our thoughts and intentions as he does the actual things we do. So much, he cares so much that he gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, over to death in order to purify your thoughts that are otherwise filthy. He wants to free you at the thought level from your sin nature. He wants to give you freedom and give you control over your own mind. Not just what you do, not just what you say, what you think. What a great God. He wants to give us fundamental freedom. Now, it's my goal, if the Lord wills it, that we take several months to get through this beautiful verse. I don't want to hit every one of the eight categories that we should be thinking about this morning. I will hit just a couple of them. Even one of those I plan on going back to. I tend to preach in the mornings about once a month, so probably most of the early months of 2020, it's my goal, Lord willing, to preach from this verse again and again. So we're not going to be exhaustive this morning with everything here, because that would spread us too thin to really appreciate the full implications of this verse. I want us to take several months. I want this to be the theme of 2020. I want us to let it sink in and soak in slowly. So today, we're going to focus primarily on loveliness, beauty, to prepare our minds for the new year. Whatever things are lovely, meditate on these things. You and I need to learn to train our minds to think intentionally about those things that reflect our beautiful, lovely, redeeming God. Let me say that again. That's really the theme for this morning. You and I need to learn to train our minds to think intentionally about those things that reflect our beautiful God. He is a God of beauty. And he calls us to be intentional about what we think about. We can understand this the best if we back up just a little bit. We're on verse 8. If we were to back up just a couple verses, we see that the Lord gives several quick, terse commands, just quick fire, bang, 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 bang. He says, rejoice. Then again, he says, rejoice. And then he says, be gentle. Don't be anxious. Pray with thanksgiving. But if we back up even further, we see that those commands come out of a problem. There is some sort of dissension in the church between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And so what we have in verse 8 comes from the commands that come from this problem, this dispute. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So there's some kind of dispute. We don't know what it is. There's some falling out between these women, and actually it's threatening to overtake the church. Why else would an apostle who is under arrest in another city take the time to write to them, not individually, but to the whole church, that they would labor with them and try to mitigate this disaster? This disagreement has already become public, and now Paul needs to deal with it in a public way. And what is it that he tells them? It has to do with their thoughts. You see that? Be of the same mind. Think the same way about things. That doesn't mean that we can expect to have the exact same interpretation of every portion of Scripture with every Christian on the planet. But he's saying that you guys need to agree. You need to think the same way. You need to have the same thought processes. You need to have the same mind. God cares about our minds. And that is where the problem started for these ladies, and it's threatening to engulf the whole church. And then after he gives us these very minor details about the situation, then he gives us those commands. Rejoice. And in case you didn't hear me the first time, rejoice. Be gentle. Don't be anxious. Pray, and always be thankful while you're praying. These commands have to be related to that situation, right? And then when we finally get to verse 8, Paul is wrapping up the discussion that started up with that problem in verse 2. So here's how the logic goes. There's a division in the church. Ladies, gentlemen, help them work it out. And you know what'll help when you rejoice in the Lord, and when you're gentle with each other, and when you're grateful to God, and when you stop worrying and stop trying to fix these things and acting out against each other in your fears and anxieties, and you trust the Lord, and you start asking Him for what you need, and you start being grateful for what He's given you already. That all of these things are really going to help you diffuse the tension between you and your sister. And then he says, I know these are hard to accomplish. I know it's easier said than done. I know it's easy for me to ask you, but it's a lot harder to put into practice. But let me tell you where this has to start. It has to start with how you think. It has to start in your mind. You need, he's talking to us now, really, not just these two ladies in their church. You and I need an orderly thought life that has a twofold goal. You might want to jot this down. There should be two goals in our thinking, in our thought life. You and I need an orderly thought life that has these two goals at its center. A love for Jesus Christ, number one. I want my thoughts to cause my love for Christ to grow. And two, an imitation of Christ's character. And I am going to organize how I think around these two goals. Maybe you haven't given this a lot of thought, what you think about. Maybe you're pretty intentional about what you say to others and really trying to guard your tongue and what you do with your time and how you go about accomplishing certain tasks. But how much do you think about what you think about? I know it sounds funny, but how much do you think about what it is that goes through your mind? Are you an intentional thinker? Because if we don't exercise any control in our minds, a lot of things are a lot of time is going to be wasted, for one, thinking about things that just aren't profitable. And two, we're not going to have a lot of control over those things that come out of us. And so when Paul starts telling us here's how to think, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the starting point of our thinking should be truth. You can't build right if you're building on a crooked foundation. You can't think right if you aren't even grounding your thoughts in truth. Now, this doesn't mean that merely we should just believe the truths of the gospel and think about them. It means that for sure. That's not all it means. It definitely includes the gospel. That would be the starting point. In fact, Paul, when he gives us, and elsewhere to the Ephesians, he gives us the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, and we are to have a helmet on our head. And that's the helmet of salvation. That's to protect our minds. But he also says we're supposed to be standing on the gospel of peace. The preparation of the gospel of peace should have your feet shod with that. We stand on the foundation of the gospel. But I want us to see this important word that occurs six times here, whatever. He's not merely saying you need to be grounded on the truth of the gospel. It's easy for you and I to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, so of course I am. Check, now what? Things that are noble. No, he says, whatever things are true. He repeats that over and over. Whatever things are true. Whatever things are noble. Whatever things are just. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. That means that there are a lot of things that we could be thinking about. And he gives us a filter here that we can run it through. You might expect him to say, don't think about these things. Don't waste your time on this or this or this or this or that. But that's not what he does he? First of all, we tend to take lists like that, okay, what is it that I can't do? And I've got this thing here that I want to spend my time on, right? I want to waste my life on this. I'm going to run it through this grid, and I can't do that. Maybe I'm going to have to narrow the focus. Yeah, now I'm not thinking about that. Yeah, that's, I can get around the filter here if I just narrow my focus. Now, the Lord doesn't do that at all. He doesn't say what we can't think about. He's saying don't waste time on anything that doesn't fit in this filter here. Is it truthful? Is it true? Is it noble? Does it inspire you to noble intentions? Does it inspire you to love your God more? whatever things. So he's got in mind here not merely the gospel. He doesn't just say, think on the gospel. He says, think on anything that's truthful. So does your worldview match up with Scripture? Or are you living outside of reality? Don't believe the lies of the culture. Here I am giving you some don'ts. Don't listen to every word of every angry pundit on Fox News or CNBC or NPR. Don't be conformed to the thinking of this world. Even if they happen to agree with you on other lesser things, let that not fill your minds. Let that not be the main thing that you make your life about. Really, don't waste time on them. They're not worth it. The things you listened to this week, were they true? Were they genuine, bona fide facts? Or you just listened to speculations because, you know, quite frankly, that's what you prefer? Or has it got the slant that you happen to agree with, but it may not be genuine truth? Were you just listening to gossip or slander? When you're watching the impeachment hearings, what was your mind focusing on? Were you focusing on truth? Was it edifying for you to keep mulling that over in your mind? I'm not saying it's unimportant to know what's going on in our country, but is that how you want to fill your mind? The lyrics of the songs you were listening to, the messages in your TV shows, do they conform to the worldview of the Bible? Do they conform to truth? Or are they nudging you, either through your mind or more likely through your emotions? Are they nudging you to accept as true things that the Bible tells us are actually antithetical to the Christian life, antithetical to the God who made you? And here I am talking about what we shouldn't think about, and that's not Paul's strategy here, is it? So what the Holy Spirit is doing here through Paul in all of these is he's setting up principles that help us to determine what's best for living a fruitful Christian life. It starts with our thoughts. It's not a matter of this, not that. He's not just simply saying, do this, don't do that. Think about this, don't think about that. He's saying, which is good? Okay, now, of these things, which is better? Which is best? And much of the Christian life, much of the mature Christian life, is being able to say, yes, I have the liberty in Christ to spend time in each of these things, not those things, but each of these things are lawful and good. But it's really this and that are really the three best things that I can focus myself on. Those are going to draw me closer to Christ. Those are going to keep me by the cross and the empty tomb. Those are going to help me to love that really frustrating, irritating neighbor of mine. Those are going to make me more like Christ. These things they're not forbidden, but they're not good. They're not worthwhile compared to these things. A mature Christian can do that and not only recognize those things, but actually act on them. And as I'm saying these things, I'm feeling convicted myself. Okay, I'm not saying I've got it all figured out, that I've arrived and you haven't. But we need to exercise maturity in our thinking if we want to expect mature Christian living, mature true transformation to the character of Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth, according to John 14, verse 6. He is truth. He is the truth. He is absolute truth. So Christians should be lovers of what is true. And having laid the foundation with truth, and that is where Paul starts, let's move to our main goal for today, and that's to consider whatever things are lovely. Now, I'm preaching from the New King James, and depending on what you are reading, you have, for each of these words, you have several different ones that could be listed. Lovely is pretty consistently translated, with one or two small exceptions, pretty well across the board translated as lovely. It's the idea of anything that is pleasing, anything that's appealing. Now, there are things that appeal to us, aren't there, that appeal to our flesh and our sin nature rather than to the truth of Christ. So we understand in the context here, he's not talking about those sort of things. Those things that are objectively beautiful is the idea. Those things which are morally excellent. That's the idea of if there's anything virtue. He gives us not only this command to meditate on these things, but a condition. Look, I've given you six. I'm going to give you two more. If you can find anything at all that is worth thinking about, anything that will drive you to praise, anything that is morally excellent, fill your mind with this stuff and fill your mind with the best of this stuff. And here he's saying, meditate on those things which are objectively beautiful. Why? Why would we do that? It's really quite simple. I told you just a minute ago, right, that Jesus Christ is the truth, so Christians should love truth. Isn't God a beautiful creator? I didn't say God created beautiful things, which he absolutely did, right? How is it that God can create beautiful things? Because he's beautiful. Because he's majestic. Because he's glorious. We should love beauty because he is beautiful. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 4? This is one of the most amazing chapters of the Bible because it takes us right into heaven's throne room where God sits on his throne. And I would have said if it were not in Scripture, we should assume that we shouldn't even think about this. We shouldn't even know this. It's too good for us. We're going to make mistakes in how we understand it. But no, God gives it to us. It's amazing. We get to see God's home. We even get to see God himself. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2, the Apostle John says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there," of course that is God, "he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." There is an otherworldly beauty here. Verse 6, look, it says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." Does that sound odd to you? A sea in the middle of a throne room, and it's crystallized, it's glassy? Remember that line in the great hymn, "Casting down their golden crowns along the glassy sea"? That's where this is coming from. There is an otherworldly beauty here that we can't really get our minds around. And John is doing his best to describe what he sees, and words are probably kind of failing him here. He describes beautiful people as well. In verse 4, "Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." There is this otherworldly beauty here. Now jump with me to the very end of this book, second to last chapter, chapter 21. God is beautiful. He surrounds himself with beauty. He surrounds himself with beautiful creatures. And his home is beautiful. His throne room is beautifully otherworldly, right? And now we see the city he lives in, the city that he built. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." Perhaps you struggle to understand how the world could be beautiful without sea, and God is going to make it so. I don't know how. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven." This is a heavenly city. "From God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Turn the page with me. Let's go to verse 10. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." This city is characterized by God's own glory and beauty. "Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." You picture the most beautiful gems in the world, and this is what we have here. "Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And he goes on to say, verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. So we've got these massive pearls. These are not 12 gates made out of pearls. They are each from an individual pearl, if you can imagine that much pearl material. It'd be beautiful. It'd be glorious. We've never seen anything like it. And in verse 18, we start seeing these materials, these building materials. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. I don't know how that works. Gold that is yet transparent. I don't understand that. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald. Can you imagine all these different colors and light shining through them, stacked up as this city descends from the sky? It would be a glorious sight. We haven't seen anything like it. We don't know what transparent glass looks like. And in fact, the glass is the gold, I said transparent glass, transparent gold looks like. The gold is the cheapest material there. My wife has gold, I have gold on my finger right here because it's beautiful. And it's the cheapest material there because they're going to walk on it. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. The 11th, jacinth. And the 12th, amethyst. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And in chapter 22, it says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit in every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. What a beautiful downtown in New Jerusalem. We don't have anything to compare it with here. But the next time you're downtown in Falls Park, turn your mind to this. Turn your mind to the city of God. Turn your mind to the God who created it. Enjoy the falls in Falls Park. Enjoy the buildings. Do you appreciate architecture? I love architecture. It's beautiful. God didn't only create natural beauty. He created some amazing sights, the Grand Canyon, the Milky Way Galaxy. I love stargazing. I love seeing comets and meteor showers. They're glorious. They're beautiful. We have a state park down the road. You can go to the top of the mountain. You can enjoy. Now's probably the best time to be there, right? Because you can enjoy all the different colors of the leaves. Go there and let it point you to Christ. But also appreciate those things that man can create. The beautiful architecture of that bridge downtown. I think one of the most beautiful buildings I've ever seen was a Sydney Opera House in Australia, made to look like the sails of a ship on this still building. It's amazing. God is a beautiful creator. He's made you and I in his image. We are creators. We're creators with little c. He's got the capital C, but we're little c creators. We should be appreciating the beauty that we can find that even unregenerate, unsaved people can make. Like the Sydney Opera House, like the suspension bridge downtown, like the Empire State Building, like the Taj Mahal. Beautiful architecture. And of course, we corrupt it. And we tend to sometimes suppose that because we are so sinful, we can't appreciate beauty and what man has done. There is a beautiful building on Furman University campus just up the road. You might know what I'm talking about. There is a Shinto temple there. It was transported brick by brick from China, brought to the United States. aesthetically, it's beautiful. But man has, of course, corrupted it, using it for horrible, idolatrous things. But God's image is still in man. We can still create such beautiful-looking things. Let beauty recharge your mind. Go for a walk today, whether it's at Paris Mountain or at Caesar's Head or downtown or just around your block, and enjoy the leaves. Next time you see a peacock, think about what it means that God designed the peacock and took time to put all those colors on its tail feathers, right? And to make it walk in that certain way. Have you ever laughed at the way a chicken runs around? God probably thought it was funny too. And he gave us that pleasure. When you see a cute puppy, God knows it's cute. When you see a child, we've got a lot of beautiful children here. God's ultimate creation is man, because it reflects him. Think about what it means that God took the time to come up with these things, knowing it would bring you pleasure, but don't look at it for the pleasure itself or for terminating right there. Let your mind then dwell on the more beautiful, which is God himself. Let all of these things point you to him. And although we corrupt so much, there is much to be praised in art, much to be praised in beautiful sculpture or a painting. Do you like blown glass? How can you not think of your creator when you see a shape blown out of glass and the light coming through it? Look at these windows here, the stained glass. When you see that menorah there and the Bible and just all the different colors coming in behind me with the cross, that should take our thoughts toward heaven. Don't let it become ordinary because you see it every week. What a privilege we have to have this beautiful stained glass. I encourage you to go to the zoo. I can't tell you, every time I see the anteater there, I almost teared up last time. I think it's amazing what God made, such an unusual-looking creature. Go to the museum. Enjoy art. Go to the symphony downtown. There is music that is just, it lifts our hearts to almost to heaven. Because God, why should we be able to take random sounds and put them together with order and appreciate it with beauty? Evolution can't account for that. God is a God of order. He's a God not merely of order. He's not just a mathematical God, and I'm told that those who appreciate math see a beauty in math. May the Lord bless you for that. But he's a God of beauty. There is no evolutionary advantage to beauty. At least not outside of our own species. Why should we find cardinals bright red against the snow? Why should we find them beautiful? There's no evolutionary advantage. It points us to our God who created them and created us. I was having a chat earlier this week. I put on some music in the background while I was studying. It was Mozart. And I like stuff that doesn't have any words and stuff that I'm not too familiar with because I get too excited and it distracts me. But I was listening to the Mozart and I thought, how could anybody... I have the ear of a Philistine. I really know very little about classical music, but I thought, no one can say that this is garbage. I mean, there's just something built into us that recognizes that it is objectively beautiful. You can't gripe with it. That's the mark of your creator. Run this through your head. The next time you watch a movie or a beautiful theatrical performance, you might not agree with me on that, but I maintain there is trash in the movies, but there is great artwork there. Take time to lavish praise upon the God who enabled us to make and appreciate such things. How do you know that a piece of art is objectively beautiful? It's going to fill the other qualities in this list. You can turn back with me now to Philippians 4. We're nearly done. That piece of music, that painting, will reflect something of truth. It will reflect justice and righteousness. It will give you noble aspirations. It will set your affections on those things which are above, not the things that are merely on this world. But so much of what we spend our time thinking about is mental junk food. I've just been talking about Mozart. Much of our music is just junk food. It might even be okay. There's nothing, you know, that we could find fault in that's wrong, but does it fill? Or is it just like a piece of candy? Tastes great, less filling. I need more. I want more. It doesn't fill me up. If the Lord Jesus were to go through your Netflix recently watched list, would he be pleased with beautiful things that inspire nobility and creativity and love for him and love for people and love for truth? Or is it just going to be a bunch of candy? Perhaps you can't find anything wrong with it. Perhaps you really can. Is it filling? Is it edifying? Is it worth spending your limited number of hours on this earth on? I'm asking you the question. I'll let you answer that before the Lord. We live in an era of unprecedented access to entertainment. Do you realize that you and I probably, I'm pretty certain of this, We have easier access, we have more access, we can easily devote more time to entertaining ourselves and pleasuring ourselves than Julius Caesar could. The greatest rulers, the richest men in this world could not entertain themselves with the ease that we can, with the gratification that we can. We have such easy access and such immense free time that we can do these things compared to people of the past. Anyone born 100, you know, certainly who lived 100 years or more ago, they couldn't fathom the type of entertainment that we have. I'm not even talking about how filthy it is or how good some of it is, how thrilling it might be, just the access. It behooves us to filter and pick the very best. The stuff that is going to make us more godly, that is going to turn our thoughts to our God. And finally, we need to focus on the commandment itself. He says, the New King James here says, meditate on these things. I think that's the best word that could be chosen. Thoughts will flit through our heads. Perhaps even since this message started, you had a thought that came to your mind that you didn't will to be there, and it was filthy, and it pains you, and you confessed it to the Lord, and you put it out. Perhaps it wasn't that you were sinful at all, but this thing pinged your mind, right? And you have the choice whether you're going to dwell on that, indulge it or not. We don't have absolute control over our minds, not yet. There's a day when those who belong to Christ will. But then there's also the idea of thinking that, sort of like watching a movie, you keep inundating yourself with all of this information and all this stuff, but it's just going in and out, and it's not edifying you, and there's nothing really worth thinking about. Or worse, maybe you really are mulling it over, and all you ever think about is the last action movie that you watched. I'm not putting a blanket ban on action movies, but is it edifying? Is it worth spending all of your waking hours thinking about that stuff? We're told to mull these things over, dwell on them. A lot of the modern translations say that. Dwell on these things. Keep your mind there. Turn it over. Really consider their value. Appreciate them, we would say. Don't let your mind just roam aimlessly to whatever comes into your mind. You think about that for a while, and then you move on to the next thing, whatever else comes in. I think of when I'm falling asleep. That's about the only time I let myself do that, and I have trouble falling asleep. Whatever things kind of wave through, that's what happens as you doze off to sleep and you get a weird waking dream, right? But when we're awake, have some control there. The Lord gives you control if you are united to Christ. If you're not united to Christ, then you have no hope until you trust Christ to redeem you from the curse of fallen mankind. You are condemned until you recognize that Christ died in your place in order to free you at the most fundamental level, your thought level. I think a good way to demonstrate meditation is with some of the candy that I've been giving out. Each Sunday you've seen me, I'm sure, giving out candy to kids. And I've been giving out Everlasting Gobstoppers for a little while. I know I just used candy as the bad thing earlier, but now I'm going to use it as a good thing. So, adults, do you remember Everlasting Gobstoppers? They make them smaller now. They're not quite as dangerous if you crunch down, or at least for me. Kids, please don't try to crunch down on these if you get them from me after the service. I don't want you to hurt yourself. But I can crunch down on them, and they will crush to powder right away. And it's enjoyable. I taste all these flavors all at once. Everlasting Gobstoppers have multiple layers. And if you suck on it, the first layer disappears slowly in your mouth, and you get another flavor. And not only do you get that next flavor, but you get the blend of the two flavors. And maybe on one side of your tongue, you've really worn down, and you're getting a third or even a fourth flavor. And you got all of these transitioning together. And if you take the time to suck on that gobstopper, not only will it last a whole lot longer, you get a lot more enjoyment out of it than when you just crunch down, grind it to powder, and it's gone in 3 seconds. You get multiple minutes of sucking on it and appreciate the different layers and the different flavors and the different sensations. That's what we need to do with the things we think about. And they should be things worth thinking about. I mean, I enjoy entertainment. I enjoy cheap thrills. It's easy. I hope that's not what I give my life to thinking about. I hope that's not what you give your life to thinking about. There is so much better to think about that would lift your affections to heaven and then help you to love other people and take them the gospel and reach out to them and be kind because Christ is kind. As we think on these things, we have noble affections, we are more likely to be like the Lord Jesus, who is the definition of nobility. Paul gave this condition. If you can find virtue, if you can find moral excellence in existence anywhere, if there is anything at all that should stir us up to praise, then mine it. Dig down. Turn it over in your mind. Let it point you back to your beautiful Creator and your Redeemer, who gave His Son in order to give you power over your own thoughts. Let His beauty please you. He's not merely here to save us. Actually, we are here to serve Him, but His relationship is not merely geared at saving you, it's at giving you a relationship. You should enjoy God. And He gets glory when we find enjoyment and satisfaction from Him. Let these beautiful things in the world help you to love your God. And let's gear our thoughts in this as we approach 2020. Let's gear our thoughts around what is the best use of my time that I should be thinking about. How can I best love my Christ and be like Him? What should I train my mind on then to get to that goal? Heavenly Father, thank You that You are beautiful. Thank You for enabling us to appreciate beautiful things. You didn't have to make us that way. Thank You that You did. Please let us not dwell on those things as a means to an end in themselves. Let us praise You. Let them take our affections to You. Let us love our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.